Marked in the secret place, please turn to Genesis chapter 17. Marked in the secret place, Genesis chapter 17, Abraham now gets a physical sign of the covenant that he has with God. Oh, it's an unusual sign that is even a little awkward to talk about it. It is the sign of circumcision, truly being marked in the secret place. And we're going to talk about that and what that means to us in kind of a New Testament context and the spiritual application. If you're growing in your walk with the Lord, hopefully you begin to discover this about the Old Testament as we study Genesis. That which happens physically in the Old Testament takes on spiritual meaning, not physical meaning, in the New Testament. And so the Old Testament really has a greater interpretation or revelation to our hearts as we look at the New Testament. And we'll be looking at those thoughts, old and new, all the way through, so that you and I can actually take home some things that are very practical to our lives. Years ago, I was just thinking about this because when I arrived in Genesis chapter 17 years ago in our little storefront, you know, we've been at church for about 14 years, so this must have been 13 years ago. We were in Genesis, and I announced at the beginning of service, just like this, we had had worship, and we were in the single storefront. It would seat, about 100 people. And there was a guy that was a homeless guy, and he was a drunk, and he lived out behind the storefront. When we used to be in the storefront, we got lots of homeless kind of vagrant guys coming in, and it was, we had some very colorful experiences at that time. And he had come into the service. It was summertime, kind of like this, but it was an evening service. It was Sunday night. And so I think he's thinking, hey, it's cool in that church. I know they have a service. And so he comes into the service. And I said, tonight we're going to talk about Abraham's covenant with God, the sign of circumcision. And there was a handful of people there, and he had been drinking, this gentleman. And he goes, circumcision. And he stood up and walked out, wobbled all the way out of the sanctuary. I think he thought we were having a procedure right there, and that tonight, if you are uncircumcised, today, whip out the pocket knife. It's Idaho. Kind of time to brand and notch ears and do a little circumcision. But what does it really mean? Read with me. We're going to pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 17 as we see Abraham marked in that secret place. It says in verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male in your generations who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." What we've discovered about Father Abraham, this incredible father of faith, as a matter of fact, Paul the Apostle tells us in Romans that all of us who believe in the Lord by faith are basically descendants of Father Abraham, because he's this guy that God told him his descendants were going to be like the stars of the sky, like the dust of the earth. And when he believed the word of God, the Bible says that it was accounted to him, it was imputed to him, or it was placed in his spiritual bank account, righteousness. We discover from that, as we study the book of Romans and the book of Galatians in the New Testament, that righteousness, or getting right with God, for anybody, male, female, young, old, everybody comes the same way. Not by our own good works, by simply believing in the word of the Lord. And so as we believe in what God has said and what God has done, then the fact of the matter is that we're right with God. And so in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so salvation is simply embracing what God has done for us by faith. But when faith happens internally, when does somebody believe in the Lord? You might be listening to the word of the Lord for several months with us here at Calvary, and then just one day it dawns on you, you're a sinner, and you realize Jesus died on the cross for you, was buried and rose from the dead, and you place your faith and trust in Him, and because of that, you're forgiven of your sins and you have everlasting life. It's a simple message, really. It's a very simple message. The hard thing is surrendering our will to Him and wanting to yield our life to Him. That's the difficulty. Oh, it's not an intellectual problem, like I just can't figure this out. No, it's a problem with our hearts. It's a problem with our will. And so as we get right with the Lord internally, faith happens. Then we have an outward demonstration in a New Testament sense. What do? We repent and are baptized. Now, baptism does not save anyone. If you do not have faith in Jesus Christ and you go through the act of baptism, you've just taken a bath, but you're not right with God. Okay? So baptism doesn't save anybody, but it is the declaration of a saved soul. I now identify with Jesus when you go down into the water. And because a baptism's coming up, just to take a moment, when you go down into the water, Romans chapter 6 says, we are identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and then when we come up out of the water, we're identifying with His resurrection. Like, it's the newness of life. It's a picture that your old life of sin, who you used to be and how you used to live, is dead and buried in that water. It's a cool picture. For that reason, those really bad sinners, we hold down till bubbles come up. The EPA is going to fine us for sin pollution in the Snake River. You know, I mean, I'm just teasing. It's a symbol of cutting that off, which was the old life and who we used to be. And when you come up out of the water, like, man, in the Spirit of the Lord, I want to walk with Him. I don't want to live that way anymore. And that happened to me in my walk with the Lord. So I came to Him and then I was baptized. And I'm just like, I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to walk in the newness of life. And the Spirit of God enables you to do that. Well, in the Old Testament, it wasn't baptism. It was circumcision. Now just think about this for a moment as He said, my sign of the covenant with you is going to be the cutting of the foreskin as a sign of this covenant. Now, why would God choose such a very embarrassing, private, intimate place to mark this? I mean, He could have just given us a cool saved tattoo right on the arm or something. That was just something that's very obvious. You could even do it across the forehead if you want it to be a little more obvious. But no, he marks Abraham, and He's going to tell Abraham, now, not only are you going to be marked, but all of your descendants, everybody in your household, everybody of the Jewish people, the Jewish nation that are going to follow, I want them all to be marked by a covenant of a spiritual reality. So Abraham had believed in the Lord, and this covenant, as we look at it, first of all, it's a cutting away of the flesh. What is the implication of that? That the cutting away of the flesh. In the New Testament, Paul gives us a little interpretation. The New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament, if you will, to give us greater revelation. That says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, don't turn there, but I'll just read it to you. It says, in Him, speaking of Jesus, in Jesus you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the resurrection of Christ. And so when the Bible in the New Testament talks about putting off the sins of the flesh, it's not talking about the flesh that you see. The definition of the flesh in the New Testament is our fallen sinful nature, our wrath, our anger, our jealousy, our covetousness, our lust, our drunkenness, our drug addiction, our foul mouth, all these things that are just a manifestation of our sinful nature. It says, cut that life of the flesh out and put it away and now walk in the newness of life. Now, all of you understand the flesh very well. You understand the fallen sinful nature. You understand the lifestyle that comes with it. You know, whether it's the blatant party lifestyle of drunkenness and drugs and sexual immorality and all of that stuff, or the more tame, just a self-centered life, a selfish life, a proud life, a person that lies or gossips or any of these things that would be defined in this list of the flesh. The Lord says when we come to Christ that the Lord, without a knife, without a physical instrument, without physical hands, the Spirit of the Lord has helped us or wants us to cut away that life of the flesh. And so first of all, for Abraham, the implication is, Abraham, you've now become a spiritual guy. You believe in me. You want to walk with me. You want to grow in your walk with me. Now you're going to have to understand this, Abraham, that this whole tension between your old sinful nature and the new life that is by the Spirit of God, that there's going to be this tug of war. And it's there for all of us. Every day I wake up with the full potential to live in the flesh in a selfish, sinful way. Every single day of my life. I have the potential. I have the possibility. I have the ability. But I also now, as a child of God, with the Spirit of God and the new nature and being born again inside of me, I also have the opportunity to live a selfless life, an obedient life, a life that brings glory to God rather than one of sin. And it's this struggle that is in the heart and the life of every Christian. It is this struggle that sometimes is confusing, because we come into church and we want to walk with God, but we have these old desires and we're like, how do I deal with that? I thought that was all going to go away. Oh, it's not going to go away. You still have to daily cut it away. You have to daily repent and say, Lord, please help me with those thoughts. Please help me with that direction. Lord, I don't want to be thinking about that. Lord, I don't want to do that. Or I did that. Please forgive me for doing that. I know that doesn't please you. And so the first implication of the cutting away of the flesh is a choice to follow the Spirit rather than the flesh or the old sinful nature. Secondly, it's a very painful process, this cutting away of the flesh. I mean, literally, it's a painful process, and it is painful for us even in our Christian life. It was painful physically for Abraham and all those who are going to be circumcised. We'll see in a few moments. It's painful. Why is it painful? Because it is a struggle to do what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, all of you come to church today, and I assume because you're here that you have chosen or desire to follow Jesus. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and come after me. Daily? You see, the cross is an instrument of cutting, if you will, or an instrument of death. And that is, every day, daily, I say no to myself and yes to the Lord. And so it's a painful, sharp process. Because by nature, we are just wired for selfishness, our fallen, sinful nature. And so it's painful to say, Lord, but it's not only painful, but you've discovered that it's best. And so you're like, Lord, I want to please you. I want to walk with you. But you learn to say no to yourself and yes to the Lord. That's just the Christian life every single day of your life till you see him face to face. Thirdly, it's an intimate experience. Think about it. Well, don't think too hard about it. But, here is this cutting away of the flesh of the foreskin, the most intimate, private part, basically, of Abraham's life, that only God sees and only his wife sees, and well, his parents are dead and gone, but they saw. But besides that, the Lord sees and his wife sees this cutting away of the foreskin of the flesh. Why would God, like I said, he could pick anything. He could put it on the forehead. He could put it on the hand. I believe the Lord's saying something, don't you? That he's saying to Abraham, well, you're going to cut away this flesh in the most intimate place. I'm going to mark your life with a spiritual reality that I see, and you know I see. I'm also going to mark your life in a place that the only other intimate person on the face of the earth that's going to see and know is your wife. You see, there's a close connection between, Jesus says, basically the church is the bride of Christ, and Jesus is the husband or the groom. And so the Lord looks at the most intimate place of our life. You know, it's really easy, folks, is it not, to put our best foot forward for an hour of church on Sunday morning? It's fairly easy. Maybe not with your kids getting them here. But it's fairly easy to come here and put on our little Jesus smile. Praise the Lord. How are you guys doing today? And, be congenial. You're at the front door and somebody else is coming. You go, oh, you first. It's church Sunday morning, right? So you're holding doors and you're after you, and there's this wonderful kind, because what are we doing? We come to God's house. We want to be on our best behavior. We want to put our best foot forward. We want to have a little smile on our face, and we want everything is peachy. But somebody has defined character as who you are alone in the dark. You see, God sees me not just at church on Sunday morning, right? God sees me when I'm all by myself or I'm alone in the dark. Now, we don't really want to admit it. We don't really want to face it sometimes. But who we are and alone in the dark and how we live and how we act when nobody is watching is who we are. That is who we are. Not who we are when we're just pleasant. God bless you. It's Sunday morning. We're smiling. We're happy. You first. Now, that all happens until the end of service when those who are determined to get out of the parking lot first. All of a sudden, you went from walking in the spirit to the flesh. When you got behind that, look at that, Martha. They just cut me off right there. Just, I saw them sitting on the other side of the church. Just believe that Christians would act like that. All of a sudden, all that's out the door, right? We are who we are when we're driving down the road. We are who we are when nobody's at home. We are who we are when you're on the internet and nobody knows what you're looking at. That's who you are. That's who I am. So in the most intimate area of my life, God is saying to Abraham, I am marking the most intimate area of your life in this relationship with me so that you know and I know what your life's all about. I know your thoughts. I know the hairs upon your head. I know your actions. I know your actions when you're alone. I know your actions when you're with people. I know your actions when you're out of town. I know your actions. I know who you are. And I think sometimes it's difficult for us humanly to think that the eyes of the Lord and His heart for us are there all the time. Because this really produces the fear of the Lord in our life and an awesome respect that no matter where I go, God sees and God knows my life. Secondly, in this intimate place, if only the Lord knows that and only the Lord sees that, the most intimate person in your life, your wife, also knows for Abraham that he's now been marked from an inward work by faith to an outward mark of the things of the Lord. And now his wife, Sarah, also knows. Nobody knows me on this planet as well as the Lord himself. He knows my every thought. He knows my every breath. Everything about the Lord knows. But second to that, only my wife knows me better than everybody else on the planet. Only your husband knows you better than everybody else on the planet. And our spouse knows us. And then our children know us. Not only when we're at church on Sunday morning, right? Children are little bitty, run around hypocrite detectors. That's what they are. And when they're in kindergarten, they'll tell on you to everybody. You got a kindergarten, goes hang out with a neighborhood, you know, you drop him off and say, here's my son, he's going to play for a couple hours, don't believe anything he says. Because they tell him everything. They say, well, this is what we do, and this is what we watch, and this is where we go, and this is how daddy acts when he drives. All the idiots come out when daddy drives, and they go through all the thing, and they're just like, shut up. You just want to like, just gag them till they're 25 or something. You just get, and, but what's all that about? You see, if my life is actually marked in the secret place, in that most intimate place of my heart inwardly, my wife should be able to see it. Oh, not that I'm perfect. I'm not. If there's anybody that can bury it with the dirt they know, it's your wife, right? Or your husband. They see us when we have bad days, sad days, happy days, grumpy days, all that stuff. But my wife should see that my life has been marked in the secret place by my relationship with the living God. And my children should see in my life that my life has been marked in the secret place in my relationship with the living God. Because in this context, then the Lord says, now I want you to mark your descendants when the children are 8 days old. The boys, the Jews, wait for 8 days. They don't name their child till the day of circumcision. And they're to mark that child. Now, that child was marked with circumcision. Now, it does not mean that they are automatically right spiritually with God, because Paul the Apostle tells us in Romans chapter 2 that he who is a Jew is not one who is inward, but he who is outward. You know, if we are living by faith in the Lord, you and I in a sense, a spiritual sense, Paul is saying, are Jewish. because our life is right with God. And so the child is marked in a way that it is a statement of faith by the parents that they're saying, we're marking our son in this secret place of his life so that when he grows up and he asks questions about it and he observed that he's been marked in this way, what's this all about? That he hopefully will also surrender his life to the living God. That's why us parents bring our kids to church, that they might be marked by the love of Jesus. We want our kids to walk with the Lord. And I think in error, and it's a total mistake, but that's why parents have their babies baptized. Because they're hoping if anything ever happens to their child, this little act, this outward act of baptism is going to save them. Do you know that baby baptism saves nobody? For the Bible says you have to repent and be baptized. Have you ever seen a 2-week-old baby repent? Now, the little booger has a lot to repent of, but have you ever seen him, you know, repent? No, he doesn't have cognizance. He doesn't have awareness. He doesn't have the ability to even know that he's a sinner yet, correct? And so how can he be right with God just because he went through an outward act of baptism? You see, we humans are always wanting to reduce a relationship with God to a simple outward act. And I just want you to know, if I told people this weekend, I said, you know what? All you have to do to get to heaven is get wet and get baptized. Do you know how many people would get baptized at the river in a month? People would come, man, the pastors, all we got to do is get back. Because they would say the act of baptism saves you. The act of baptism doesn't save anybody. It just proves to the world that you have identified with Christ Jesus, that you are a saved person. That's why you're going through the act of baptism. Okay? And so this process, and I'll be sharing with somebody and I'm talking, hey, have you come to Christ? Are you born again? And they'll say, oh, my parents had me baptized when I was a baby. I'm good to go. I'm going to heaven. I said, no, why do you think you're good to go and you're going to heaven? He goes, well, because I was baptized when I was a baby. That doesn't do anything for you. What do you mean that doesn't do anything for me? Well, it was an outward act with no inward reality of faith and spiritual things. So you're trusting in a false hope. Do you know how many people are going to go into eternity with that false hope that they were leaning, the church saves me, or that water baptism saves me, when only faith in Christ Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection saves you, and as a result of that, then you want to get baptized. Don't you understand? You see, they would circumcise a child at 8 days of age with the hope that one day things would become a spiritual reality for that child. They would pray for that daughter that one day things would become a spiritual reality for that child. The Jewish people are very much into signs and symbols. If you're over in Jerusalem and you see Orthodox young ladies, and I mean, this is a very intimate thing. I mean, it's kind of wild to know, but you know, when you see young girls and young girls that are Orthodox Jews, they wear pigtails. Those pigtails declare to anybody on the street that they're a young girl who has not yet went through puberty and started her monthly cycle. Now, I don't know how many of you guys would like to advertise that, but that's what they do. And so as soon as they go through puberty and start their monthly cycle, then they have a single braid that goes down their back. And so you now, oh, that young girl has now her, I mean, who wants anybody to know any of that stuff? You know what I mean? It's just crazy. And then once they get married, then their hair is down, but it's in a net. So they have it in a net. So you can look at a girl on the streets in Jerusalem today. And through those who are Orthodox, that girl's got pigtails, that girl's got a single braid, that girl's married. They're totally into that. Okay, so back here, this physical sign was not only painful, but it was also very intimate. You see, the Lord is constantly wanting to bring us not back to just an act of something. If I just said, you know, if you give $1,000 here today, you're going to go to heaven. We'd have, hey, that's a thought, man. That's a cool. No, I'm just this building project. You know, this is never mind. Okay. $1,000, or, you know, if you go help do 10 good deeds this week, or if you get baptized, humans are always looking for the shortcut to go to heaven without relationship. That's what people are always looking for. And yet the Lord wants relationship. That's what he desires. He doesn't want some just shortcut. He says, no, I want you to surrender your life to me and hang out with me and walk with me all the days of your life. Turn from your sin. Get right with me. And so this act became that symbol, very much like a wedding ring in our culture. When you get married, and having done many, many weddings, there's that place in the marriage ceremony that you place the ring on the other's finger. says, this ring is a token of my love for you. With this ring, I commit myself to you in marriage. And this ring, you know, I'm a married man of 21 years, and I understand some people don't wear rings because it bothers their finger, or they work in a trade that is, it's dangerous. I understand all of that stuff, so maybe you don't wear a ring for those purposes, but just bear with me for the sake of the illustration. I wear this ring because I'm married to this tremendous girl for 21 years, and I want everybody to know that I'm connected to somebody, okay? And that's what this ring symbolizes, correct? And so if I was just cruising around all the time and I didn't have a ring on, my wife might say, hey, honey, where's your ring? Right? Where's your ring? I'd say, I don't really want to wear it. Why not? Are you embarrassed that you're connected with me? Why not? Now you girls think of all things that are touchy-feely. So these are things that you torment us men about such things. You know what I mean? What do you mean by that? You don't love me, did you? And now that's never been the case for us. I've always worn this ring, but for the sake of illustration, for those who have had a genuine inward work of the Spirit of God in your life and Jesus Christ is your Savior, I have people boldly tell me, oh, I've been saved for 8 years, but I've never been baptized. I don't have to be baptized to be saved. And they get kind of, you know, wanting to be contentious and fight about it. I was like, hey, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. You should be baptized to be obedient. What do you mean by that? So, well, the Bible says repent and be baptized. I mean, is that confusing to you? So, no, I just know I don't have to be baptized to be saved. Well, you know, it's kind of like you being married and not wearing a wedding ring. Are you embarrassed to be associated with the one who loved you and died for you and rose from the dead? Are you embarrassed to Jesus? Well, no, I'm not embarrassed. Then why don't you do it? I was sharing this at a storefront at our church years ago. We were having a baptism, and this precious old guy came up. He had been saved 52 years and never been baptized, but been in church his entire life for 52 years. He was 88 years old. And he came to the fore. He had his work boots on. Came up. And I said, I addressed him by name. I said, what are you doing? And he said, I've never been baptized. I said, you've been saved for over 50 years. You've never been baptized? How come? Well, and we went through this little conversation. And he said, but tonight I'm going to take care of it. Better late than never. I mean, if it takes you 50 years, you know what I mean? But there is an obedience that followed immediately that very same day for Abraham. Look at the obedience in verse 23. It says, so Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Abraham that very same day said, okay, Lord. You see, he was already a saved man, if you will, in an Old Testament sense. He's already right with God. He just went through the act or the sign of the outward sign of the Lord. Real faith is never selfish with this incredible relationship with God, because the Lord had instructed him to do this, and now he does it. Everybody born in his household and everybody that was one of his slaves or bought with money, basically his employees, and even his 13-year-old son Ishmael. And so you go through the list. In the modern equivalent of things, if we were going to get right with God and the Lord now has saved our souls through faith in Christ, we follow the Lord in baptism, now I want to share with everybody of my household. I want everybody in my family to know Jesus. Don't you? Don't you want to get to heaven one day and see everybody that you know and love the most? But how are they going to get there? They're not going to get there on your shirt tails. God doesn't have any grandchildren. They must receive Christ and surrender to him in their own personal walk with the Lord. They need to do that. So I want to share it with others. Just as Abram goes through this physical act of circumcising all the children born in his own house, I want my kids to walk with Jesus. I want my grandkids, my great-grandkids. I want my daughter's children to walk with the Lord. I want my son's children to walk with the Lord. And I need to be praying for them and also living before them the spiritual reality in my own life. I want my coworkers and my fellow employees and my neighbors. I want those who I bump up against, I want them to know the good news of the Lord. And Abraham, he goes through the list, and those who are born in his house, and those who are employees in his house, and then Ishmael. And this is a little difficult, because you see in these coming chapters, it is going to be revealed to us that Ishmael mocks the things of God. Ishmael, though he goes through the physical act, he never has the inward reality. And oh, how true that is today. You know, God has not called me to be a motive detective about people that come forward for baptism. Can you see me interrogating people before they come into the water? Do you really know that Jesus is your Savior? They're 8 years old. They're scared. The pastor's interrogating. No, I just believe. I put the responsibility on the parents. You need to know that your children are saved and they know Jesus. And those who come down, I'm just baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and just trusting that they have discovered this reality. But if the truth be known, how many people over the years that I have baptized in 18 years of ministry that simply got wet, that they went through the outward act and there was no inward reality to their faith in Christ, because as they left that water, I never saw an ounce of change in their life up until this point. No change. They're just the same as they were before. Still living in their sins. Nothing changed. But they went off whistling a tune thinking because they got wet, they were right with God. If they never really repented, they really never changed. Transformation never took place. But they trusted that they got wet. So that's what they're trusting. Now, if Jesus isn't real in your life today, and this took place 10 years ago, what good is that? Is there any reality to that? No, there's not. Ishmael is going to mock the things of God, and though no doubt Abraham hoped that his son would also walk with God, he mocked and made fun of. You see, no doubt loved his father, Abraham. He respected his father, loved him, and so no doubt around him he put on a nice face and he prayed when he prayed. And you know, there's a lot of people that because of love and respect for family members, they go through the motions and they put on the Christian face when they're around them, but when they're away from them, there's no spiritual reality in their life. And that's the way Ishmael was. That's the way a lot of people are. But the wonderful freeing thing about all of this is that God has not called you or me to change anybody. All we do is share the message and let the Spirit of God do the work of changing people. This so set me free because, you know, as a young Christian, I would be so excited about sharing with this person that I loved about the Lord that I would get so intense. I almost came across mad because I was so frustrated. Like, can't you see it? What did you believe? Pretty soon you're like, believe in Jesus, you know, before I send you into eternity. You're so frustrated because they're not getting it. And you think I think it's my job to convince them or coerce them or pressure them. And also, secondarily, I would get frustrated. I would know brothers and sisters in the Lord and they're living in sin and they couldn't figure out how to get victory. So I would want to just, you know, help them and live their life for them. I can't live their life for them, and I cannot make them believe. As much as I love my wife and my own children, I cannot twist their arm and force them into loving Jesus. They choose to do that. It's not my job. It's not my job to pressure anybody into believing. It's people's job to respond by faith to the love of God. That's their job. It's their job to discover victory in the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. And that's very freeing. When I see people come forward and I baptize them, I pray for them that God would do that work in their life. But it's not my job to interrogate their motives, to change their life. I've just been called to teach God's word and to love him personally. And then let those who are impacted be impacted by the Spirit of the Lord. But it all starts, really, with my own life being marked in the secret place. You know, what is the spiritual reality? Every one of you in this room know. Every single person in this room, you know what the spiritual reality is when you're all alone. Is your heart Jesus's? That's what it comes down to. And if it is, then the Spirit of the Lord's working in your life. But if you just go through the motions, you know, I've never worked at or necessarily focused on just ministering to a number of people, you know, because unless people's lives change, what good are a lot of numbers? You know what I mean? I honestly would rather see 100 people that are absolutely marked in the secret place of their life by the things of Jesus, and their life is just radiant in Him by His grace. Then 1,000 people that come, and so many really don't have an intimate personal walk with Jesus. And this is that place that only individuals can respond to His love. That's it. And so I pray today, you're young, you're old, male, female, doesn't matter. I pray that your life is marked with such a spiritual reality in the things of Jesus that it's evident to everybody that bumps into you.